I'd like to start with a prayer, so let's bow our heads. Holy God, we give you thanks for another day and for our lives, for the beauty of this world that you have given us. We ask you to be present with us as we gather here to learn and to talk about our lives and about God, yourself, and give us the comfort of your Holy Spirit that we may truly be open and present to one another in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm glad you could all come. As I said at lunchtime, I was asked sort of late in the game to do this presentation, so it's kind of a work in progress. It's something I've thought about for a long time, and I've preached around these issues a lot in my parish ministry in Philadelphia with campus students and faculty and other folks that gather around campus. And it'll be really interesting to try out some of this stuff here and see how it works. I'd like to start out, the title that I gave it is Love in the Ruins. I don't know if any of you have ever read the book by Walker Percy, which is by the same title. It's a wonderful reflection on faith in difficult times. Very funny as well. But Love in the Ruins, loving God in hard times. I'd like to talk about a couple of preliminaries before we get into the meat of the session. And the preliminaries are that it's always hard to decide where you want to start when you want to talk about our relationship with God. Should we start with God, or should we start with ourselves? For example, if you start with this title, Love in the Ruins, Loving God in Hard Times, I'd like to think about where would you start if you're thinking about starting with God? When were or are the hard times that we see in Scripture? What hard times can we remember from Scripture? I'm immediately driven to thinking about the hard times of the community after Jesus has been crucified. It's a time of great chaos for them. The absence of Christ, they've given their lives, their time, they've been with Jesus for 3 years and opened their hearts to him, and suddenly Jesus has been killed, is gone from them. That's one way to begin. It's to begin with God and with the experience of God and the community in the absence of God. It's a tradition. Beginning with God is a tradition in theology, which is called theology from above. I don't know if you've ever heard that term. Theology from above means starting with Scripture, starting with God. If you're thinking about hard times, to start with the hard times that you see in Scripture. To start with what God's experience was, or what the experience that the people had with God back then was. And the idea there is that Scripture knows us today better than we know ourselves. The idea is that in Scripture we find a kind of deeper knowledge than we ourselves actually possess in our own hearts and in our own experience. That God even loves us better than we love ourselves, and we can't actually get to a deeper knowledge of ourselves than what is actually there in Scripture, what is actually there in the Gospels. In the history of theology, people like Luther have been ones who have started with a theology from above. That, if you know the biography of Martin Luther, he's someone who really struggled with Scripture in a very deep and passionate way to come to know himself, what he himself was going through, and how to interpret his own personal experience. But there aren't many theologians in the 20th century who have started with theology from above, who have started with God. Rather, in the 20th century, the going concern is to start not above but below, to start with human experience and to try to move from the human condition, which is seen as an entirely different reality from the time of Scripture. We have a new time here, a new struggle, a whole new reality, and so therefore, how can Scripture tell us anything about ourselves? That's the sort of theology from below. And that's the second point that I want to bring out, is that there's a theology from above. The theology from below starts with deep human experience. That's what we're most familiar with in the 20th century, starting with our own struggles, with our own searching, with our own condition at this time. We sort of, and what I said at lunch was that I perceive that it's very important, a very important part of our experience today is that we kind of shy away from the most profound experiences of life. It's hard for us to really feel these experiences very deeply, I think. We're afraid to love because we're afraid of the vulnerability that we feel when we love. And we're afraid of death because we don't understand it. It's a profound thing that really many of us would rather not think about until we're forced to think about it, and even then it's hard for us to think very, very profoundly about it. And sorrow is something we don't like to experience. We are an officially optimistic society, that things are going well and things are getting better. And so when sorrow comes up, we immediately go to therapists and try to get someone to help us take it away. And fear is something that we avoid as much as we can. We try to create lives that are comfortable and secure. But theology from below would say that what we need to do in order to understand God is that we need to probe deeply into the human reality and go to the depths of what it means to be human, to know who God is. That God speaks to us in those deepest places, in those deepest human dilemmas. And we have to stand in those dilemmas and stand honestly right there in order to talk about how God can be present to us or mean anything to us. So this theology from below is something that most 20th century theologians are doing today. It started out with a man named Bultmann, and many of the liberation theologians, they're dealing with the struggles of this time and asking how is it that God speaks to us in the struggles of these times. And what they do with Scripture is, instead of saying Scripture knows us better than we know ourselves, which theologians from above would do, they say we really need to take Scripture apart, dissect it, in order to know, in order that Scripture can finally begin to speak to the aches and the struggles and the searches that we have here, because Scripture by itself can't really understand us or help us to understand ourselves. We need to first experience profoundly, and then perhaps Scripture can begin to address us. So these two realities, theology from above is a kind of word of God interpreting all of reality, and in fact, when we go to the Word of God, it shows us what we're experiencing. And theology from below is human experience deeply, being able to sort of reach up and begin to understand, probe into what it is that God is about. And I would think that most of us would feel more comfortable with theology from below, trying to struggle with our own experiences and begin to intuit or gather slowly on a sense of how God is addressing us through living deeply or experiencing deeply. So to sort of summarize theology from above, we learn to experience deeply from the Bible, from being in a kind of biblical community. The stories of the Bible give us courage and boldness to tell the truth about our own lives. That's how theology from above would interpret human experience. And theology from below would say that we come to God and to understand what salvation is and all of that stuff through compassionate community, through struggling and probing our own human experience and intimacy. I wanted to get those two on the table because those are the two things that I feel are most important in learning how to love in the ruins, how to love and be most alive in the sort of difficult situation that we find ourselves in the 20th century. And Love in the Ruins is a kind of funny title because it's an oxymoron of sorts. It's two words that are kind of opposed to each other. Love is a word of beauty and ruins is a word of destruction or despair. It's like love, a word like combination like lovely chaos or like fearful hope. The two words that are sort of at opposites, sort of struggling with each other. But I believe that that's an important experience of what it means to be a Christian today. It's that from the ruins of life or from the struggles or the hard points of life, we are opened up to our basic self. We understand ourselves as people who are not who are in need of God, who are in need of some kind of word from the outside, and so it's by having the experience of struggle that we actually become open to hearing the word of God come to us from above. Now, based on that, I'd like to ask a question and see if there's anybody here who'd be willing to venture an answer. It'll be a hard question. The question is to think of a time in your life, a time when you actually yourself were in the ruins, when you came to a point in your life where things fell apart, where there was a great turning point or a great breaking point, when the hope that you felt or the sense of optimism, official optimism, if you want to say it, suddenly ran into a wall of an event or a circumstance that was very disquieting, or in fact set you off on an entirely different track, or just stopped you dead. A time when you were at sea, or helpless, or alone, or felt abandoned and afraid. When I was thinking about this, I thought of the church in Berlin. I don't know if any of you have ever been there. You probably have seen the picture. There's in the center of Berlin. There's a church that, after the bombing of the war, they didn't rebuild it. They just allowed the church to continue to sit there, sort of in a state of ruins. And today, traffic goes by, and you know the Porsches and the Mercedes and all of that. And there's this reminder of what had gone before, a kind of ruin. And I think there's a way in which the struggles and the suffering of our life sometimes are like that. They sort of sit there, maybe unresolved. Maybe there are ruins in your life that are still there. You don't go past them every day, but they haven't really been built back up. They're just still there as a kind of reminder that there are times of utter chaos and great despair. Perhaps the ruin in your life is something that you have managed to build back up from, or you've been able to plant gardens in it or something. But I'm asking if there are some of you who would be willing to share some of the that story with us to help us to understand a little bit more personally what it means to be in a place of ruin, in a place of struggle and despair and confusion.
I guess we've had pretty good lives.
or bad.
First time I came to Holden was 5 years ago. And I had just moved to this church in Philadelphia, and I had moved from New York City, and I was helped by my family, and everybody got together, and my parents and my brother helped me in New York, and in Philadelphia my sister and her husband came down and helped me move into my house in Philadelphia. And that was on a Saturday. 2 days later, actually Sunday night, my sister took an overdose of drugs, and she was in a coma for a few days, and she died. And that, for me, was perhaps the most disquieting and perplexing experience that I've ever had, and it really left one of those ruins, one of those scars. I decided at the time that it was going on, that someday I would write about it, but I've never been able even to sit down and put a pen to paper, because it's not, it still isn't at a point where I can, where I feel free or able. It's that kind of a ruin. It's the kind of place that is just totally unresolved. It ended up that a friend of mine, Carla Tagan, was up here at Holden, and I came up here that summer, and it was a very important time. And in fact, it's the 5-year anniversary since she was in a coma for a few days and was pronounced brain dead. It's 5 years ago this week. So I'm thinking about that sort of thing. That's definitely a ruin for me, kind of a time of recognizing that things can be totally out of control, and that life is incredibly complex and lonely and frightening, and even, you know, I can't even talk about it very much. It's just,
I don't think I've had an experience like that in my own life, but I know of a sister and brother who, in a way, did. They were, let's see, the brother was adopted, I think. They're only a few months apart. They were very close to each other. And nobody could take the place of this, the way this girl felt, nobody could take the place of this brother. They were like twins. And when he went off to college, he realized or somehow found his own sister, his real sister. And this just devastated this girl, the sister at home. She said, well, how could she ever cope with such a thing? And then, she just frankly hated the idea of ever meeting this real sister of this brother of hers. And then when they finally came together in the family get together, well, she just hated to think of such a thing, of ever meeting her. But she remembered some verses in Proverbs that finally helped her. Mm-hmm. She didn't accept it.
I used to think that I was the greatest mother in the world, and a good, really good wife. I had a lot of self-confidence, which people talk about as being necessary, and I thought that we always took our kids with us on our camping trips, and we had what I thought was a really good, solid family. It was, I had to find out that it isn't self-confidence that really is worth anything without Christ. My daughter, when she was in college, had some real struggles with her own self-image, and my other daughter, my first daughter was in counseling with us, and we worked hard at trying to make her think that life was worthwhile for several years. My other daughter had gone off to Europe with her sleeping bag and guitar to, it was the late 60s, and I didn't really know where she was, but I knew that she was probably into drugs. My oldest daughter finally decided that life wasn't worth living, and 6 months later, my husband left, and I didn't know where my second daughter was, and I also was reminded by my sister that I probably should have expected my first daughter to take her life, because I really hadn't been the mom that I should have been. Mm. This was my sister's reaction. So at that point, I really felt that I was a terrible sister, a wife that had really destroyed her marriage, and a mother who had, in essence, destroyed her children. Hmm. And I was, it happened so fast that I began to think that my oldest daughter had the right idea, that I couldn't trust even my own sense of what was right and what was solid. I couldn't trust my closest friend, my husband, and I couldn't trust my own assessment of where I was with my children. And I began to think that I was insane. It wasn't my oldest daughter at all, it was me. I guess that's as close to ruin as you can get on your own. But I was always very optimistic, and I, at that point, was reached out to by a minister, by my own daughter, who the second one, who had a remarkable and what I thought was totally inconceivable conversion. It was a dramatic type of thing, emotional type of thing, which was which happened to her and her the man that she did marry, through a Bible-thumping, patent leather tent evangelist, and he claimed to be slain in the spirit, and they had an immediate turnaround in their own lives. Went out on the street, started talking with kids about drugs, and called me down to be with them. They said, "Mom," my daughter said, "Mom, I want you to come down and see what's happened to us. Something wonderful has happened." And I said, "Well, tell me what it is." They were in Carbondale, Illinois, and I was up in Madison, up in Wisconsin. And she said, "Well, I know you won't believe this, but we have found Jesus." And I said, "Oh, no." "Oh, please." She said, "Come down, I want to tell you, it's been marvelous." And so I did. And I spent 3 weeks with them there, watching what they were doing in this coffee house, hauling people in, drunks off the street, working with his work. And at the end of the time, I noticed a very different change in the relationship with each other. And I noticed they really cared about each other, it seemed to, and that was very impressive for me. At the end of this time, she said to me, "Mom, you don't have to believe anything you've seen or heard, but I just want you to know that I love you." And that was the first time I had heard, ever, as long as I can remember, heard her say that. And then I began to think, when have I said that to her? And then I began to look at myself and what I wanted to be, that they had something that I need. And then through a lot of help, especially from them, I began to find that with Christ, I can be forgiven for whatever I was and for whatever I wasn't, and that I could start over, and that life began to take on. But I think that's what we have to remember. If only my daughter could have lived long enough to find that out. I'm sure you feel that way, right, sister?
Is there anybody else that has anything?
Well, I went through 5 years of occupation back in Holland. Mm-hmm. And I had friends, and I had Jewish friends. A few of them came back. And if your life ever is in ruins, it is going through a concentration camp, I think. Mm-hmm. They always said there was always hope. There was despair, but there was always hope. The hope that eventually good will win over evil. Mm. Not so much that good and evil will be separated, but the good will overcome the evil. To the point that they said, if Hitler would not have persecuted us the way he did, it is not unlikely that Germany would have developed the atomic bomb first and would have used it. Hmm. And by us as Jewish people taking on ourselves the suffering of the world, there is a positive in all this suffering. Hmm. So on the one hand, they always had hope, and we always had hope. When D-Day came, for instance, we knew that the battle was won. It is almost like what Christ says in the kingdom, it is and it is not yet. When D-Day came, the battle was won, Satan was defeated, Hitler. Mm-hmm. But the victory still had to come. And that was Victory Europe Day, VE Day. And in that tension, we lived and they lived. Can you follow me, or am I going too much over your head? Jürgen Boltmann in his Theology of Hope comes very close to that same concept. Mm-hmm. If you know the end of the story, you never lose hope. I met somebody who was in the peace movement, and 2 years later I meet him again and I say, okay, fine. At the time we met first, you had 10,000 missiles, now we all have 20,000 missiles. Don't you get discouraged? He said, no, why should I get discouraged? And now the end of the story.
The reason I'm here is the title of this ruin, or love and ruin. Yeah. I'm here to write a story of my own life with my wife that's gone over 40 years. And most of those years have been a battle with mental illness. A couple of years after we were married, my wife began to have these episodes, depression, anxiety. In the process, we also had 7 children, and I had the sort of naive idea that they would be all right despite the struggles within the family, etc. Which, of course, wasn't quite right. In the meantime, I, as a pastor, was trying to do my work. And maybe hiding through the work, I don't know. But I always thought there would be that light at the end of the tunnel, or that kind of end of the story. But 3 months ago, March 1st, Cardell succeeded in suicide, which we had been fighting for some time. And I don't know if she knew what she was doing. 250 aspirin and gotten something like aspirin close to hell. Of course, even then, but I thought we could lick it, we'd lick so many other things, but the end came. And my associate left the day before, and my wife died the day after. I've been working a lot as a big car. And I'm trying to put myself together, the relationships of God and myself, my children, my wife. So I'm glad you're dealing with this topic. Real fresh.
This is what happens when we begin to talk about the possibility of despair. I think that it's always there, and it's even there for those who are most faithful. I think that the agony, there are agonies, and within the community there's always people who are experiencing deep abandonment, sense of complete annihilation. And the reason that I want to talk about this more is because I believe that this experience of despair is precisely what God promises to heal in various ways and through the community and through the Holy Spirit. And where I see that is in Scripture, throughout Scripture, that there is a promise to heal. There is a promise of a power that enters into the ruins, and at precisely the point of abandonment, captures our hearts and holds us close. That God cannot take away the anguish, but that God can be there in the time of anguish. The theology from below is where we probe our experiences and stand right there, just as you're doing, stand there in the experience and say, how can I understand this? How can I see what God has to say in this? I'd like to turn for a second from that movement from below to Scripture and to see a similar time. I'd like to look at the, I think it's the 20th chapter of John. There's some Bibles out here in the front of you. John 20th chapter. It's a time of, as I mentioned before, it's a time of the absence of Jesus. The people with Jesus have given him their whole lives. And he has been to them a source of hope and expectation. And what happens is that this lovely man who opened to them some real new hope for each one of them in their own struggles and despair was killed. He was a fragile man, even in his authority and his boldness. And what I'd like to do is read chapter 20 from verse 1 through verse 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter then came with the other disciple, and they went toward the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and they went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying, the napkin, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the foot. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Saying this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and sisters and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and said to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Generally, we read this on Easter morning, and it's a totally different a different time and a different feel. What is the atmosphere of this story as you read it in this setting? Tell me something about what it's like to be in that garden.
Mary Magdalene to be the one that had anointed Christ. And there's this deep adoration for him. And he's dead. He's missing. He's gone. Hopelessness. And not a hopelessness as much as just a loss, a deep sense of loss.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. What's it like when she's out there in the garden? It's early on in the passage. Actually, in verse 1.
Dark.
Right. She's out there in the middle of the night. She can't sleep. Crazed by grief, perhaps. What does she do when she finds out that things aren't the way they were supposed to be? It's kind of interesting. She doesn't poke into the tomb at all. She tears off to get Peter and the others to have someone to lean on, to tell them and hope that they'll be able to help her out. And what do the men do? I mean, it's very interesting to go back to Gilligan, the difference between men dealing with this and women dealing with this. What do the men do?
Go home and search and analyze.
Yeah? They search. It's very interesting, all of this description about the napkins, you know, how exactly the napkins.
It's interesting that they make a big deal about who outran the other.
Yes!
Who was first, right? Uh-huh. Notice the one that's first isn't the one that gets it, though.
No.
Do you notice that? We know about the beloved disciple that he's much more in tuned, I guess, with what Jesus is about, and he does believe, even though it's not yet clear that Jesus had to rise from the dead. What do you make of this thing, Jesus saying, "Don't touch me"?
That now I always think of as when she realizes who he is, she automatically just lurches for him. And it's almost humorously that she's wanting to cling to him, and he's sending her back almost not humorously, but in a very loving way of, don't touch me, I mean, don't back off.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not clinging, physically clinging.
Mm-hmm.
So,
How do you
wants to possess Jesus. Whereas Jesus wants to possess her. I mean, she doesn't understand it. She still doesn't understand what Jesus is. I want to hold you. Don't leave me. I want to do.
But it's one of the most tender gestures. You would think that Jesus would let her do that, wouldn't you? I mean, it's always been a little heartrending to me that she doesn't get to hug him or to just hold on to him after what she's been through. But what do you think Jesus gains by what happens in the next few lines? What happens? He says, "Don't hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and sisters and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." She wants to hold him to counteract her grief, or to make sure that he's really there, or just to show him how much she loves him. And he says this other thing. What are we left with those lines? Is it worth it to her? Is it worth it to us? That he gets to say that. Is there something in those lines that's really important for us to hear?
I have a friend who says that this is the first ordained minister that she defends this as a woman and said, who is the first person who's ordained? Jesus said to this woman, go and preach, go and tell the others. In a sense, he calls her to accepting him on faith and to go and spread the word.
Mm-hmm. I think that's a good thing, a good insight. She is the first one who gets to talk about the resurrection. He sends her with that, instead of this poignant moment of her clinging to him and being sort of a brother and sister relationship. She suddenly has this greater thing, which perhaps he's commending to her as being even more important than a moment of comfort. The other thing in that line that I like is that suddenly Jesus' God becomes Mary's God. You know, Jesus says, I'm leaving, but now you have the same relationship to God that I had the whole time that I was here.
I would think that would be very comforting when Jesus said, peace be with you. Isn't that in that same...
Mm-hmm.
That was the first thing he said, wasn't it, to them?
When he shows up to the disciples later,
yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then the Holy Spirit
mm-hmm.
is given.
Mm-hmm.
She's been blind all the way through. I mean, she can't see.
Mm-hmm.
Even though the Lord talks to her first, she can't understand. Then after these words, she says, I have seen. And she's
yeah,
in
that's
the
good
dark.
Point.
Not getting help from the disciples, weeping in the garden, talking, begging, and all of a sudden.
Mm-hmm.
And then she says, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, before it was, well, even shortly before.
Teacher.
The night.
Mm-hmm.
And after that,
it's Lord.
It's a different.
Mm-hmm. It's a good point.
Isn't that my guard grief?
Pardon?
Isn't that my guard grief?
I think so. I think that's one of the points that the reason that I like this passage is because she is blinded by her grief, and she's sort of so born, the grief is so heavy that she cannot even recognize the God who has already triumphed over grief. However, it is her unlike the men, it's her remaining with the powerful agony of separation, of loss, that enables her to have this encounter. Those guys ran back home. They didn't hang out. They didn't understand that maybe Jesus might be walking around. I don't know what it was in their mind, but Jesus has to actually chase them down. But for her, she remained with the grief and the agony, and it was to her that this profound revelation of the comforting and comforting presence of Jesus was revealed in that moment.
I don't know if this how this fits with anything else, but I'm just wondering. It seems to me that also in this there's a very distinct movement from her relationship to Jesus as a man to her relationship to Jesus as God.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not quite sure about that, but mm-hmm. I mean, it just sort of strikes me when he responds, "Do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." There's a way in which I'm no longer your human brother mm-hmm. that you've known mm-hmm. in that way.
Mm-hmm.
There's something different now.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure. I just sort of...
That's a wonderful, wonderful insight, though, because isn't it true that if we can love Jesus as a man, it's we have all that more powerful a connection to Jesus as God, and yet it's very difficult maneuver for us to have how to love, really love God, Jesus profoundly as a person, and then to realize at the same time that person is God. Generally, we as Lutherans have this sense that Jesus is God, and we really don't have to deal with Jesus as a person, or that Jesus is a person, and so he's a nice guy, and he does all of these things, he's a great preacher, cares for the poor, and all of this stuff, but he's not really God. He's not really the God of the universe walking among us. And so holding those two in tension is really the most difficult thing for Christianity to do, for any preacher or anyone who's witnessing it, to both have a really clear sense that Jesus is human, is a lovely, powerful, wonderful friend, and that the God of the universe is in that man somehow. The question that we were addressing from the beginning with the title, Love in the Ruins, Loving God in Hard Times, I think the thing that we see here is the absence of Jesus at the time of the crucifixion. People feeling incredibly vulnerable, and even in the stories that we were telling, sort of a sense of the absence of God, our own agony in our loss. How can we? The question that I want to end with is how is it possible not to close down? You know, is it possible not to just shut down when we feel that much pain? Some might resolve that by just taking their life. Others might resolve that by just not talking about it or thinking about it. As I was working on this, I thought that there were perhaps four possibilities for experiencing things so deeply that they start to get out of control, or they start to be a kind of ruin that's very frightful. Four possibilities how to deal with this stuff. One is, two of them are actually very human, and two of them allow for the possibility of God. The ones that are very human is, one is that you just decide not to be that open. You know, you decide not to have your life open to other people, to be a little bit defended, perhaps how you may have been before the whole experience of things falling apart happened. Perhaps others experienced you as a little bit distant from them, or a little bit defended. To keep pains and defeats and other ruins of your life kind of at bay and just not deal with them. That's one way of doing it, being kind of private about those things. Another way of dealing with that kind of pain is just to deal with it, but only as facts, to not really feel it very, very deeply. That's the Stoic option, to sort of say, well, life is like that, and so there are these pains and struggles, but I'm not going to let them get the better of me. You actually allow that there is ruin in your life, but you just don't allow it to take a very powerful role. There's a way that some people who are Christians deal with it. They say, well, God will resolve this, you know, to just say, well, there is a God in the universe, and so therefore I don't need to feel this very deeply because God is there, and my loved ones are in heaven, and eventually I'll be with them. You know, it's a way of sort of moving away from the pain, not really experiencing the pain very deeply. But what I'd like to push for is a fourth option, which has the deep human experience, the experience from below, but also has the theology from above entering in as well. To live and feel and ache with the pain, and at the same time to trust that God and Jesus is, which we learn about in Scripture, that Jesus who says my Father, to says to Mary, my Father and your Father, my God and your God, that this Jesus lived in the pain and the struggle and promises us comfort and resurrection as God. I mean that he is the authority who has both been here on this earth, has struggled with the depths of despair, but also is the God who is not above this whole thing, but has sort of power throughout this whole human existence, and can make good on the promises, the promise of comfort, the promise of hope, the promise of resurrection, that there's a God out there to make good on those, that the ruins are not the final word, but there's something more. I'd like to as a final word, the place where this started, loving God in the ruins, is an experience that I had a couple of years ago. I was having some struggle in my ministry that, you know, after my sister's death and stuff like that, coming to hold, and it wasn't resolved in 1 year, it wasn't resolved in 2 years. The third year, I went to France to a community called L'Arche, which is a community that deals with handicapped people. The people of the community, it's a mostly Catholic community, live in community with handicapped people. There would be five normal people and five handicapped people living in a house, eating together. And that's a very difficult thing for them, but it's also a very loving thing. Their leader, Jean Vanier, you have some of his books here, says that we really come to see Christ in the poorest of the poor, and the poorest of the poor are the handicapped people, the people who are seen by our society as not all there, you know, as sort of fragments of humanity. When I went to this community, I met a woman there named Marcella, who had an Italian name but spoke very good English and also was fluent in French. And I asked her what was her native language. And then she told me a story which was very interesting, but not for the reason she thought it would be interesting. She told me that she was raised 8 years in Italy, and then she came to the United States, to Canada actually, for the rest of her adult life, and came back to France at about 25 or 30, and entered this community, L'Arche, maybe when she was 40. But she was fluent in at least two languages, and she said, and she didn't remember any Italian, except that one time when she was praying in the chapel that they have there, it's a chapel where they have the exposed sacrament, which is a Catholic kind of piety where you have a consecrated host and you place it up on a kind of what they call a monstrance. It's a thing that allows you to see the sacrament as a sign of the presence of Christ, because Jesus says, I'll be in this bread, you know, this is my body. So the bread is there as a sign of Christ's presence in the community, and people sit and worship around it all day long, saying prayers and whatnot. She told me that one time when she was sitting there and praying at some length, she suddenly discovered that she was saying the words, Jesus, I love you, in Italian. And she had never spoken Italian for the 20 years before that. She had not said a word of Italian. And there it was, Jesus, I love you, in Italian. And she told me that sort of to describe how Italian was maybe her basic language. But what struck me was that she was saying, Jesus, I love you. That she was saying, Jesus, I love you. And I said to myself, could I ever pray that way? Could I ever say, could I, Jeff Merkel, ever say, Jesus, I love you? Because to me, that's not something that's not a level of affectivity that I've ever shared with God, that I would say to God that I love him, or that I would say to Jesus that I love him. The reason that I want to end with that is because I think in the midst of our struggle and pain, it's the challenge of being human is to find a way of saying, God, I love you, in the midst of of the struggle and pain. And how can we find a way of doing that? I think it's by looking to Jesus, who himself entered into this struggle, and beginning to see Jesus as a human being who can be loved even as Mary loved him. Seeing Jesus as someone who was that human, who was that deeply rooted in the human experience, that he could be loved as you could love a human being. Then we begin to come to a wonderful secret that God, who is so far beyond our imagining, is also deeply, deeply present in our longing and in our loving. And it indeed is, it's possible to probe both of those, the heights and the depths, the human and God's revelation through Scripture and through every other revelation that we have. And it's in the midst of that that the glory of what it is to be human is really revealed. If we can actually say in a very human way, God, I love you. I don't know if that makes sense. That may or may not make sense. As I said, it's in process. I want to work tomorrow with the issue of conversion. I want to look at the story of the road to Emmaus and talk about new languages and new ways to talk about our experience such that they begin to make sense. So I think we're meeting at 9 o'clock tomorrow, is it?
8:30.
It'll be on the schedule. You'll hear
it's
about
in the evening.
It. Oh, it's in the evening?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Right. Good. Thanks. Yeah, they were from Canada.
He went there from his teaching position and whatever.
Yeah.
Did you read that article? It was on the community there.
Uh-huh.
If you're interested, I gave Linda Burgess a copy of it. She's
you know what
here.
Magazine was in?
He was in Weavings.
Weavings.
Mm-hmm. And,